Open your Bibles, if you will. We're going to start in Genesis 13 tonight. And we are going to be doing something that's a little bit unusual. We're going to be looking at a biography tonight. We're going to be going through the life of Lot. Some of you may not have even known Lot was in the Bible. There's not a lot important said about him outside of a couple different places. And that'll be the last of the puns. He is somewhat of a prominent figure in Genesis. He's little vignettes about him are littered from chapter 13 through chapter 19. He becomes kind of a prominent figure because of his relationship to Abraham. But the reason I want to talk to you tonight about Lot is because of a book I was reading by R. Kent Hughes called Set Apart, where he says this: the person of Lot is perhaps the most apt character in Scripture to draw a relationship to towards today's American evangelical church. And this is what he means by that. The contemporary evangelical church is not lacking for moral or spiritual instruction. We've been told how to live. We've been told how to pray. But we do seem to be lacking in our ability to remain uncontaminated by the things of the world and by the thinking that pervades our contemporary culture. I was thinking about this even this morning as Phil Johnson was preaching, how strange it is that he would have to bring up today that there are so many large churches in this country that use vulgarity and use similarities with the world as a means of evangelism, as a means of drawing people to the church. It used to be that the mark of being a Christian was holiness. And holiness is defined as being different from the world. But there is a wave that is sweeping through specifically American Christianity that says being unlike the world is a sin almost worse than death. It's the one thing you don't want to be guilty of. I read different cheesy Christian magazines, mostly for entertainment and not for sanctification. And I see articles in there by people who say if the church keeps on its course of being less and less like the world, there won't be a church for our kids to grow up in. There are many Christians, and I'm not just talking about the seeker-sensitive churches. I'm talking about college students that I have interaction with daily that think that being different from the world will cause Christianity to become irrelevant and to lose its power and to lose its sting. And there's some people that even have good motives. They want the gospel to be brought to their friends and to their classmates. But they think that the best way to do that is to present Christianity as just like the world. It's this thinking that the life of Lot provides an antidote to. It's this thinking that the life of Lot corrects. In all honesty, when I was asked to teach here tonight, how do you choose one text for one sermon for one group of people that you're never going to preach in front of again? So you could go any which way with it. But there are so many college students in my ministry that have been asking the same kinds of questions over and over again. And I found myself continually being drawn to the life of Lot to counsel them. And there's only so much animation you can do sitting at Starbucks before you just realize this has to come out in a sermon. So tonight, what you're getting is my answer to those questions to the college students. It's really towards them. And I see some of them scattered around here. And you are get to be the witnesses of it. And when you read Genesis 11 through 19, it's really the story of Abraham. But Lot is throughout the whole thing. And we first meet him, it's at the end of chapter 11. And you don't need to flip there. It's just his lineage, just his family. He had a sister and he had two uncles. His father died when Lot was a baby. His sister, who was older, was sent to marry one of his uncles. And Lot was sent to live with his grandfather, who then also promptly died. So with Lot's sister married to one uncle, Lot was then sent to live with the remaining uncle who happened to be Abram. All of this to say that Lot was from a dysfunctional family if there ever was one. It's helpful to realize this because his life was built upon this foundation of tears. Abram and Sarah then left their homeland. They journeyed from all over the known world at the time. Lot was pretty much drug along in their sandal straps. They left modern-day Kuwait. They went up through Turkey, down through Beirut, through modern-day Israel, into Egypt. This is the story told in chapter 12. Abraham manages to get his wife married off to the Pharaoh. They narrowly escape death. They go from there back to the promised land in chapter 13, back to Israel. We next see Lot in chapter 13. He's older now. He's old enough to set out on his own. He's prospered with Abraham. Their flocks have grown. His wealth had grown. He was no longer able to keep his flock separate from Abraham's flocks. Their herdsmen, their shepherds begin to argue with each other. That's what it says in verse 5. Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so the land could not support the both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me." Abraham wants to end this domestic quarrel, and it's interesting about the life of Abraham. Domestic conundrums of unbelievable complexity are everywhere he turns. So here he makes a deal with Lot. They stood on a hill where you could see everything. You could see what is now Israel. You could see the promised land. Abraham says in verse 9, the whole land is before you. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. In other words, Lot has his choice of everywhere he sees. And this is what he sees in verse 10. He lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this is before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against Yahweh. Put yourself in Lot's position on the hill. He looks over and he sees the most beautiful land in the world, so much so that Moses describes, those aren't Lot's words, those are Moses' words, it looked like the Garden of Eden everywhere he looked. It's hyperbole, for he could have wealth and prosperity no matter which direction he chose, but left was slightly better than right, just slightly. The only trade-off is it's where the Sodomites live, the most evil people in the world. But the land is this much better. Now, from the world's perspective, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Take a job over here, make $80,000, take a job over there, make $75,000, $80,000, easy. And that's what Lot does. But he separates himself from his godly influence, he turns his back on Abraham, and more importantly than that, he leaves the promised land. He goes out of the boundaries. He crosses the boundary that God promised Abraham. And he leaves it because that land over there looks just a little bit better. It was a decision that was spiritually dangerous and materially prosperous, and that was good enough for him. Now, he knew what he was doing was not what God called Abraham to do. Reminds me of Esau, who traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. And I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've heard college students come to me and say they're transferring to a new college and a new school, a new city, and my first question is, well, is there a good church there? Oh, you know, I hadn't thought about that. Somebody says, oh, I'm taking a job transfer to a different city. Oh, is there a good church there where you're moving? Oh, you know, I'll look when I get there. I say, you should look into that before the moving van shows up. Well, it's coming tomorrow. That kind of Lot-like decision-making has disastrous consequences in people's lives. And again, got Lot going left rather than right. It's not like buying gas at a cheaper gas station. It's not something morally innocuous. It was a choice that led him away from Abraham and away from God's land. And you can't let him off the hook for this. He was not an example of missional living. He wasn't going there to tell them about God. He was going there because the grass was greener and the water was better and his sheep could grow more. And I'm going to summarize chapter 14. It's a long story. I'm going to make it short. But problems come from other people before it comes from Sodom. When Lot is just on the outskirts of Sodom, he set his tent up just outside of Sodom. He gets kidnapped and plundered. Sodom gets attacked. Lot gets kidnapped. Everything he has gets stolen. And Abraham has to come rescue him. Abraham sneaks out in the middle of the night, drastically outnumbered. Does an army ranger style raid and rescues Lot, frees all of his captives. Shows Abraham still loves Lot. There's something that's often overlooked here. When Abraham was given Lot, Abraham was given Lot to raise him. Lot was probably a young boy, 15, 16. Abraham didn't have any children at the time. Sarah was barren. Abraham knew this. So he was given Lot so that Lot would be his heir. That's the lens that should be seen when he leaves Abraham. That's how you should view that. He was walking away from his family. He was walking away from God's covenant. He was walking away from his promises. And he was embracing a land that was greener, richer, spiritually void. And he gets kidnapped and plundered. He made a choice to get wealth and he lost his wealth. And there's a spiritual maxim here. If you choose to accumulate wealth at the expense of spiritual protection, you will lose both. Lot did what was best for his herds, and he lost his herds. What was best for his possessions, and they were taken by others. And what's funny here is the language in chapter 13 implies that Abraham and Lot split their stuff 50-50. And Abraham went this way because he thought it would make him stronger. Or Lot went this way because he thought it would make him stronger. And in the end, Abraham had to rescue him. But all that is prefiguring what we're going to see in chapter 19. You can turn there. Lot has now been rescued, and he did not repent. He did not say, God, I am sorry for leaving your lands. God, I'm sorry for leaving Abraham. Abraham, I know you raised me. I know you have love for me. I'm sorry. Take me back. Let me be your heir again. He did not say those things. He moved back to Sodom. Only this time, he learned his lesson. If living on the outskirts of Sodom is dangerous, he should move into the city where he can have protection. We don't know how many years transpire before the start of chapter 19. But when chapter 19 starts, Lot is living in Sodom, and we're going to see him as a judge, a leader, a ruler in Sodom. He's ruling over the city. And this is the point in Lot's life where the wheels have officially come off of any attempt to have order in his life. The two angels came to Sodom. And if you know the Bible story, you know who these two angels are. They have one task, and that is to destroy Sodom. We were introduced to them in chapter 18. Here we see them in chapter 19, and we won't go back to it because Lot doesn't know who they are. Lot just sees these two men coming into the city. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That's not a casual expression. Sitting in the gate of Sodom means he was ruling over the city. He was their judge. He was, you know, the equivalent of a mayor almost, except they probably had multiple judges, but he was one of the leaders. You had disputes then, you went to the gate and the judge settled it. Not just anybody got to sit in the gate. So Lot has been elevated in this city. And he rose to meet these men and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And Lot is being hospitable here. He wants them to come in because he knows what awaits them in the city. He knows the kind of people the Sodomites are. He knows who lives there. He knows that if these two men slept out in the square, disaster would come upon them. And so he asks hospitably, asks them to come in. And they said, no. We will spend the night in the town square. This is interesting because in chapter 18, Abraham asked these two angels the same thing, and they pounced on his hospitality. But Lot knows what will happen to the angels. The angels know what kind of person Lot is, and they don't want his hospitality. But he, Lot, verse 3, pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. He made them a feast. He baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot is trying to protect these, and I want these two men. I want you to know that his hospitality is a sign of his sacrifice and his righteousness. This could cost him everything. What's about to happen, if you don't know the story, don't cheat and read what happens next. I'm assuming most of you know it. What's about to happen, Lot also knows this is going to happen. He's anticipating this when he asks them to come in. He knows that by bringing these two people in, he is now responsible for their protection. He would sooner die than let anything happen to these two men. He's putting his life and his family's life on the line to protect them. It could cost his wife her life. He's factored that in. It could cost his daughters their life. He's factored that in. This could end with his death, and he's calculated that. But he knows who the Sodomites are, and he is the judge in the city, and so he strives to protect them. And the mob does come in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." It's amazing. It's fascinating to me that they don't even hide their sinful intentions. They clamor out. They have the whole city there. They shout out what they want from these two men. And Lot, true to his nature of hospitality, steps out. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him. And he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Lot is confronting them, and look at his speech. "I beg you, my brothers." We know where Lot's from. He's not from Sodom. These aren't his real brothers. These aren't his kinsmen. He's trying to thread a needle here with his speech. He's related to Abram. He serves Yahweh. These people don't know who Yahweh is. Yet Lot is one of them. He lives with them. He judges them. He has different morals than they do. So he's trying to strike a balance here. "Hey, brother." He's hoping that a friendly, almost brotherly appeal will get them to turn away. Now, we don't know how long transpires between verse 6 and verse 7, but apparently verse 7 does not assuage them. They demand more. Verse 8, so Lot gives it to him. He says, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." So just being their friend didn't work, so now he offers his daughters. When I first got saved, I started reading the Bible at the beginning of Genesis, and there's some outlandish stuff there, right? The creation in 6 days, and then the flood, and then the Tower of Babel, but you can get over those. If you believe that God can create the world, you can deal with the Tower of Babel and the flood. You've got all that. But then you get to this verse right here, and this was the first time in my, you know, brand new Christian reading the Bible where I had to put the brakes on my Bible reading. Did he just offer his daughters to the mob? Was that his plan? "Here, please don't offend these guests that I have. Rather, I have two daughters. Take them and do to them what you want." And that's what Lot does. He offers his daughters. Now, this is a play right out of Abraham's playbook, isn't it? Remember when the Pharaoh confronted Abraham, what he did? "Oh, here's my wife. Take her. Let me live. Here's my wife. Actually, she's my sister, so you can have her legally." Well, Lot was in the back seat of the camel there, and he saw this, and he took notes, and now he's doing the exact same thing. "You gonna attack me? Have my daughters instead." Now, who knows what he was thinking? Maybe he was thinking these people are obviously homosexual. They won't even take them. I don't know if that was his thought. We're going to find out later that his daughters were engaged to be married to two Sodomites, because the text says that every person to the last man was outside of his house. His daughters' fiancés were in this crowd clamoring for his guests. So maybe he's thinking, "Hey, I'm going to give these, and those two people will come to their defense." Who knows what he was thinking? Thomas Schreiner, a professor at Southern Seminary, writes in defense of Lot, "We are prone from the safe offices and homes in which we write and read to criticize Lot, but most of us have never even been close to death in a conflict with others, nor have any of us lived in a city like Sodom with no comrades to strengthen us in the faith." Either way, Lot's compromise here is going to be tough to live down in his home life. His daughters will get their revenge. But the crowd, in verse 9, would have none of it. They said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge." In other words, "You're a visitor here. Who do you think you are? You're not one of us. You're a guest. How dare you judge our behavior?" Now, this lets you know Lot has zero credibility in their life. Lot has been there for years, long enough to rise in prominence to the city, and he has never opened his mouth about Yahweh. He has never spoken to people about God. He has never confronted them for their sin, to the point that when he does, they say, "Who do you think you are? We know you. We know who you are. You live next door to us, and you dare lecture us? Who does this guy think he is? Playing the judge." And they say, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot. That's a euphemism, for they are attacking him now. And they drew near to break the door down. So part of the mob has Lot and is attacking him. Part of the mob is attacking the door. Now these men, who Lot, to this point, have no idea that they're angels, these men intervene. Verse 10, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. G.K. Chesterton writes, "Men do not differ much about what things they call evil, but they differ enormously about what evils they will call excusable and then persist in." That's what we see here. The men know their deeds are evil. They've been punished with supernatural blindness, and they don't turn away. Their lust has blinded them. The angels have blinded them. But they remember there used to be a door right here, and that's what they're driven by. This whole chapter is filled with reversals. Normally, a city is safer than the hills, but not in Sodom. Normally, a traveler would be safer in a house than in the square, but not in Sodom. Normally, a guest would sit in the square until someone invites them in, but not in Sodom. Lot knows what would happen if they made it to the square, and he intercepts them. Normally, the person at the gate offers safety, but that's exactly what Lot can't offer them. Normally, a judge is influential in the city. Lot is not. They consider him as playing the judge. And normally, intervention from angels would stop this kind of sin, but not in Sodom. Now, the angels rescue them, of course. They rescue Lot. They take him in, and they warn him. The angels have seen enough, and they warn Lot. Verse 12, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place." Now, Lot has hundreds of people in the city. He was wealthy. He has all kinds of servants. Remember, they were kidnapped earlier. He has countless slaves. He has a huge family, probably. Way more than the two daughters we're going to meet in a second. Two virgin daughters. He probably had so many other ones. And if he gets to 10, we learn from chapter 18, if he can find 10 people that will follow him, Sodom will be spared. And so he looks around. Verse 14. Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, the ones who are engaged, the fiancés, they're probably, you know, blinded at the front step right now. And he says, "Up," which has got to be kind of a comical scene, I think, now that they're blinded. And remember, they were wearied from reaching to the gate, the door. So they're, you know, exhausted, laying strewn about his patio. And he walks out there, and there's his two guys that are supposed to marry his daughter any day now. And he says, "Hey, you two, up. Get out of this place, for Yahweh is about to destroy this city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, you want to talk about zero credibility. I remember when I asked Bill Shannon for his daughter's hand in marriage. He could have told me to do anything, and I would have done it. He would have said, "I don't like your car." He could have said, "I don't like your car. I don't like your clothes. Change all of that. I don't like your friends. Get new ones. I don't like your job. Quit." I would have done anything. As it was, actually, I didn't have any words to say. I just sat down and opened the ring and put it on his desk. And he said loud enough for everybody in the hallway to hear, "No, Jesse, I will not marry you." But he could have said anything. Here Lot talks to his future sons-in-laws and says, get up and get out. And they look at him. Who are you? I mean, you've got to be joking. You believe that a God is going to come and destroy the city. Yeah, right. Never even heard anything like a God. Who are you to talk to us about God? Lot has no credibility. He leaves them. Morning dawns, verse 15. The angels urge Lot, saying, get up. Get out. Take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. Yahweh being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So here's the angels who grab Lot and have to drag him outside the city. In English, by the hand is a delicate phrase, not in Hebrew. They grabbed him by the hand. They drug him outside the city. They're giving him a shove to get away. And as they brought him out, verse 17, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. What kind of response is that? I don't know if you guys saw in the news last week, two sheriff's deputies in San Diego Harbor were going around. They had a report somebody fell off a cruise ship. They find the guy in the water. They drag him out, get the water out of his lungs, and he gets up and starts fighting them to the point that they shoot him dead on the boat. How crazy is that? They just drug you out. They're rescuing you, and you're fighting them. That's what Lot is doing here. The angels are pushing him, shoving him, saying, run, because this city is getting it. And he says, no, 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 no. You don't understand. Verse 19, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I can't escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Isn't it just a little one? And my life will be saved. What is Lot asking here? He wants to go to the city instead of the mountains. Now, the irony here, if you've been to Israel, is that where people say Sodom and Gomorrah is, the mountains are closer than where Zoar was. It's not a question of distance here. It would have been easier, or at least closer, to get to the mountains than it would have been to get to Zoar. But the mountains are the direction to Abraham. The mountains are where God's land is, and Lot is not headed there. He's not going back to Abraham. So he says, oh no, there's no way I could make it there. Destruction might catch me. As if it's like a nuclear bomb that's going to devastate everything and, you know, might accidentally get him, even though the angels just, you know, told him he'll be safe. He wants to go to a city called Zoar. Zoar is Hebrew for a little one. What he's saying here is, okay, Sodom is bad and you're going to destroy it. But I would like just, this is my family, this is my life, this is my culture, these are my people. I love this place. Let me go live in just a little one, a little city like that. Let me just keep a little bit of Sodom in my life. And amazingly, the angels give him his request. They say, escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar. I mean, he almost died the night before. His sons-in-laws are about to die. His home is going to be destroyed. He's concerned about his lifestyle. He wants to live in a familiar place. Well, verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. And don't, the word looked there, it's not like a glance. It's not like she, you know, saw the flash of light and looked over. I've seen this depicted in cheesy, you know, plays and Christian cartoons and flannel graphs and stuff. And you've got the, you know, the wife looking over a corner and bam, oh, you peeked, you're dead. It's not the way it worked. She was behind him. It doesn't mean right behind him. It means far behind him. Her feet had taken her out of Sodom, but her heart stayed there. She loved the place. She stopped, she looked, she longed. She didn't flee. It came down to this. Do you believe that God will spare those who flee, or do you not? Lot believed and fled. She didn't, and her heart stayed. And she was destroyed. Now Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before Yahweh, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. It's so sad. Abraham is out there. Abraham loves Lot. Abraham raised Lot. When the angels came and told Abraham we're destroying Sodom, Abraham pled with them, begged them, pleaded over and over and over again, please don't destroy the city. He left without having his last prayer answered. He comes back the next day. He's looking, and he's looking for Lot. And he sees the destruction. Abraham never finds out Lot lived. He never knows. Abraham goes to his grave without hearing that Lot escaped. Verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Lot has officially gone crazy now. His life has been destroyed. Years of ministry, destroyed. Nobody believed him. Nobody followed him except two daughters. His neighbors didn't believe him. His wife didn't believe him. The person who knew him most in life saw nothing in his life that gave anything he said credibility. She said, no way, I'm staying. And she died, and now Lot has gone crazy. He's moved up to the hills and into a cave. People don't live in caves. I know when you read that, you think, oh, in the patriarch's days, maybe they lived in caves. No, they didn't. They never lived in caves. There's no cavemen. This was as crazy then as it is now. Lot is the equivalent right now of the guy who moves off to the California desert so the aliens don't get him. That's where Lot is right now. He's up in a cave to hide from destruction. The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come unto us after the manner of all the earth. Now, are things hopeless for Lot? No, Abraham is older than Lot, and Abraham is going to have kids in the future still. He's a whole generation older than Lot. He's going to have at least two children in the future. But not for Lot. So their plan, they get their revenge. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We'll lie with him that we may preserve offspring for our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father. He didn't know when she lay down or when she rose. In other words, he was drunk. That doesn't mean he didn't know what was happening. It just means he was so drunk he didn't get it. He didn't know who she was. He wakes up, it was a dream. He's passed out drunk. They made their father drink wine the next night, verse 35. The younger rose and lay with him. He didn't even know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab, which means, this is in your face. Moab means my father. Moab means from my father. The son's name is my father. Is my father. It's kind of a lewd way of saying my grandfather impregnated my mother. And that's what the Moabites are called to this day. You can picture Moses chuckling when he writes that. The younger also born a son named Ben-Ammi, which means son of my people. It's another way of saying the same thing. Now, as Pastor John says, that was my introduction. And I want to give you just briefly three lessons from the life of Lot, three things I want you to take out of this chapter, because this is a dark chapter. The first lesson is that compromise corrupts. Compromise corrupts. Lot was the kind of person who would choose heaven over hell, but would not choose heaven over earth. When it came down to it, will you flee for your life? He would flee. But when it came down to, will you flee for your sanctification? He had no interest. What was Lot's problem? Was it that people of God shouldn't live in cities? Can they not have positions of leadership in the secular world? No. The problem is that Lot made a series of decisions that took him further and further away from God's will and closer to Sodom, until eventually his life was like that of the Sodomites. Listen, compromise never produces fidelity. This week I was in a counseling situation about a girl who says she's a Christian and wants to marry a non-Christian. She won't hear anything otherwise. Because, hey, if she marries him, then maybe he'll get saved. He'll see how much she loves the Lord and he'll get saved. Problem solved. That won't work. He'll look at her life and he'll say, you love Jesus enough to make no sacrifice. You love Jesus enough to make no change. You love Jesus enough to marry me who hates him. What about that kind of faith is appealing? That was Lot's kind of faith. Compromise never produces fidelity. Lot followed a gradual descent to Sodom. He looked at Sodom in Genesis 13:1. He moved to the outskirts of Sodom in Genesis 13:12. He moved as far as Sodom in Genesis 14:12. He moved into Sodom. Finally, in chapter 19, he's ruling over Sodom. He is Psalm 1 all over the place. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit at the seat of scoffers. And Lot ran in their counsel. And when all is said and done, Lot's compromises produced no fruit, no salvation. Sodom was not a single iota better off for Lot's presence. He was prominent in Sodom, but he had no effect on them. Sodom received no benefit from him. His family didn't care what he had to do. His wife didn't care about him. When you fast forward to the end of his life, you find his girls deceiving him, sleeping with him. You have to ask, where did his girls get that kind of sinfulness? Whose wine did they use? Whose cave were they in? Whose idea was this? Well, they learned it from Lot, of course. Lot was troubled by the sins of the world, but he thought that he could accommodate them without punishment. The result, listen, the result of Lot's compromises, those who were closest to him suffered the most damage. His compromise had no fruit. Those who are closest to the people who compromise suffer the most. If you're a father and you make compromises in your faith, where do you think that's going to show up? Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "Let them be, because wisdom will be vindicated by their children. Their kids will be just like they are, and they will be destroyed." If you think you can compromise in your faithfulness, you'll see the fruit in those next to you. And this is what drives me crazy about so many people in the church today, that think that making the church more like the world will make its witness more powerful. Robert Gundry says, "The evangelical church has become worldly. Materialism grips the church. Pleasure-seeking dominates the church. The church is fascinated with sensuality and violence. Immodesty is de jure. Pornography and sexual laxity and divorce are tolerated." Listen, you expect weak believers to struggle with the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. In fact, that's what it used to mean to be called a weak believer. Somebody said, "Hey, I think the best way to bring the gospel to the world would be to live more like the world." That's the definition of a weak believer. They don't get it. But there's so many people now who think a wholesale change in the way evangelism should be done is important. Be as worldly as possible to make the message as appealing as possible. I remember when I first became a Christian, and this is a silly story, riding in a car, I'd been saved for a few months, with one of my friends, Gabe. A Jars of Clay song came on the secular radio station we were listening to. I'm dating myself because most of you don't know who Jars of Clay are, and those who do are laughing at me right now. Jars of Clay song, Christian group, comes on the secular station, and my ears perk up. Gabe, I'd witnessed to him. I hope he likes the song. So I do the silent prayer. "Lord, please let Gabe like this Jars of Clay song." So the song's over. And he says, "Hey, that was a cool song." And I pounce. They're a Christian group. It's like, oh, neat. And then we kept driving. No, wait, don't you like the... Where's the sinner's prayer? You're supposed to repent now because this Christian group has music that you like. Don't you get that? He just said, neat. No salvation, no repentance. Now, you learn early on in your Christianity, I'm sure you guys have all had similar experiences to that, that those kind of evangelist tools do not work. Nobody cares about your music. You worship a crucified Jew who rose from the grave, who calls the world to repentance. You cannot win people over with dress and music and hairstyles and coolness. It will not work. Our message is not appealing. It's not culturally acceptable. It's not personally acceptable. It's foolishness. And Lot thought that if he called them brothers, they would listen. It doesn't work like that. A Christian should never wake up and say, "Today I want to be more like the world to be more powerful for the gospel." Hardly. Your danger is never, ever in being too much like the world. From the very beginning, God's plan was to save a people from the world. Abraham was called out of Ur, away from his family. Moses was called out of Egypt to start this nation. They weren't to dress like them. They weren't to eat like them. They weren't to talk like them. They weren't to live like them. So the dietary laws were not about, you know, pigs being dangerous. The clothing laws were not about, you know, toxins on your skin from mixing clothing. It was all about being different than the rest of the world. The church is called to flee from worldliness. Paul says if a Christian lives a worldly lifestyle, have nothing to do with him. That's the very concept of holiness. Who knows why Lot moved to Sodom? But he compromised from the first day there, and it devastated his life. Perhaps he had the best motives, it didn't matter. And the story ends with him being rejected and walking away. Do you see Lot in yourself? Do you see yourself in the hatred of pornography but the enjoyment of it? Do you hate materialism but love money? Are you vexed by the world but hang out at the gates of the world? Then you're a descendant of Lot. Arkent Hughes says, the stakes are indeed high. Lot's folly could be ours. We're more capable of being tormented in our righteous souls by the deeds of lawless men while hanging on to the same world with all that we have so that Sodom is reborn in the lives of those who are nearest to us. Second point, completely unlike the first, Lot was righteous. And turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. Lot was righteous. And if the story ended in Genesis 19, you'd think I'm lying right now. But it doesn't. Lot's life in Genesis ends with him passed out drunk, two pregnant daughters in a cave outside of the promised land. And you'd say, there's no way this guy was a true believer. I mean, does he treasure honesty, integrity, or godliness? I don't think so. But remember, Genesis wasn't written as a description of what godliness looks like. It was written about how Israel came to be. But 2 Peter was written to describe godliness. In chapter 2, when Peter's describing false teachers, this is a really long sentence in the Greek. We're not even going to start at the beginning of the sentence. We're going to jump in at verse 4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. 2 Peter says that Lot was righteous. Pastor John, and I've learned as an associate pastor, you can never quote the senior pastor too many times. Pastor John writes, Lot, like Abraham, is an Old Testament example of justification by faith alone. Lot, like Abraham, is an Old Testament example of justification by faith alone. Peter calls him righteous three times. And one place, if you saw it, he called his soul righteous. So there can be no doubt. Lot was vexed by Sodom, the King James translation says. He was vexed by Sodom. The Greek word is he was tortured. He was tortured by Sodom, but Sodom was in his soul, and his soul was still righteous. Lot was far from perfect, but he never lost his basic orientation from the Lord. Remember, when the mob showed up at his house, he was not outside with the mob. He was confronting the mob. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Lot was righteous because the most fundamental mark of a Christian is standing out from a sinful society, which Lot did. To make sense of this, you have to get the justification, sanctification, different things. Justification is when God declares you to be righteous. Sanctification is how you live that out in your life. Every Christian is justified in the exact same way. Rick is not more justified than I am. He may be more godly than I am. He's not more justified than I am. Every believer, from us to Lot, is exactly the same in justification. And justification is when God declares you righteous. I would say the number one counseling issue I deal with college students is people who come to me and tell me, I believe the gospel, I love Jesus, I follow Christ, I try to so hard with my life, but I don't think I'm saved because I struggle with pride and I struggle with lust. So how can I be saved? Now, I believe the gospel and I fight sin hard, but I see it everywhere in my life. Now, put yourself in that person's shoes, and maybe you are here tonight, and you say, I believe the Bible, I believe what it says, but I see sin everywhere in my life. I don't think I'm a Christian. What do I do? Well, if you're that person, what you do is you start going to church more, you read your Bible more, you pray more, you hang around Christian friends more. And what that does is it makes you more aware of your sin. And you fall into this pit of everywhere I see sin. The more I learn, the more sin I see. I can't be saved. I went into Rick's office to whine about that a few weeks ago. And he said he thinks the number one issue he deals with is, he called it Catholic theology in the lives of these college students. And that's really what it is. It's saying I have to be good enough in order to get saved. I have to get rid of this sin in order to be good enough to be called righteous. Try that on Lot for size. It's not going to work. If you believe the gospel, you find yourself offended by sin and fighting sin, that's what it means to be justified by faith alone. If you say, I believe the gospel and I see sin in my life, I can't be saved. You don't get the gospel. You believe it and you repent. Listen, there are very few doctrines in the world I would die on more than lordship salvation. I think when I look at the Christian church in the United States, it's probably the fact that there are people who say you can be a Christian and not give your life to Jesus as Lord. The fact that there are people who say that, I can't imagine a teaching that is more offensive to God in our church today. But the corollary of that is there are people who say, I believe the gospel, but I see sin in my life. I can't be a Christian. They look at it as if one day they're going to, you know, on their to-do list, buy milk, pay the bills, defeat pride, conquer lust, do my homework, and they're checking them off one at a time, and I haven't checked those two off yet. I can't be saved. The question comes down to this. Do you believe the gospel? Lot was righteous enough to die to protect his guests and compromising enough to offer his daughters up. He was righteous enough to be offended by sin, but not righteous enough to do anything about it, and Peter calls him righteous. Lot believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. If you feel like you don't have enough righteousness to be saved, ask yourself this question. Do you believe God? Because that's the only way you get righteousness. Do you believe the gospel? Because if you do, God gives you righteousness. We look at Lot's life and we say, how can this guy be a believer? Well, that's a problem for us if we have the kind of theology that says you have to do good and try hard to go to heaven. But we don't have that kind of theology. Peter was justified by God. He was declared righteous. He denied Christ. Lot was justified by God, declared righteous, and compromised his entire life. But his salvation is based solely on God's grace in his life. Lot may have lived with the wicked, but he should not be numbered among them. His life was a wreck, and he was saved. Thirdly, God saves those who trust him. God saves those who trust him. And when I say this point, I'm not talking soteriology here. I'm not talking about saved from your sins. I'm talking about saved from the coming judgment of God on the earth, because that's what Peter is talking about here. You know, Chapter 19 of Genesis is the most quoted section of Scripture in the Bible. It is quoted more times throughout the rest of Scripture than any other passages. It's quoted over 40 times. Every time, almost, there's a few exceptions, but almost every time it's quoted by other gospel writers, by other Scripture writers, it's used to make this point. The Lord knows how to rescue those who believe in him. And that's what Peter says right here. If he can rescue righteous Lot. Talk about somebody who's not deserving of being rescued, Lot. If Lot can be rescued, anyone can be rescued if you believe in God. Do you remember? Abraham praying for Sodom before it was destroyed? He said in chapter 18, Lord, will the judge of heaven not do what is right? And God said, yes, I'll do what's right. What do you have for me? And Abraham said, if there's 50 righteous people there, will you destroy the city? God said, no. And this goes on six times. If there's 45, will you destroy it? No. 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. 10? No. God says, I won't destroy it. If there's 10 righteous there, I won't destroy it. And of course, God knows how many people are righteous there. He says, if there's 10 there, I won't destroy it. By the way, the angels are going right now. So feel free to keep watch, but if there's 10 there, and there they go. But the point of this is that God rescued Lot. The point of this is God will destroy zero righteous people. None of them will get destroyed by God. If there's fewer than 10, he'll get them out of there before he brings his destruction. Second Peter here, Peter says that's the main point of this passage, that the Lord knows how to punish false teachers in the same way he knows how to save his own children. Joshua Harris says that the civilization we live in now is perhaps the most sexually immoral of all time, other than maybe Sodom and the late Roman Empire. And I'm inclined to believe him. And I look at us, and there's so many Christians up to their gills in this kind of immorality, fighting against this sin everywhere they turn, terrified that the Lord will come and judge them. And you have to take refuge in the fact that the Lord knows how to save Lot. The Lord knows how to save Noah. The Lord can save you. Judgment is coming to this world. Scoffers say it won't come, Peter says. Mockers say it won't be here. But it is coming. In the same way it came to Sodom, it is coming to this world. In the same way Lot's wife could not outrun it, though she tried, no one will escape it except those who believe the gospel. The Lord knows how to save his own. God, by nature, if he is one thing, by nature, he is a savior. He delights in saving. That is what he does. Abraham was right. The judge of the earth will do what is right. The Lord saves sinners who trust him. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is not about the immorality of homosexuality. It's not about Lot's compromises, although it's there. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is to teach us that the Lord knows how to save even one righteous person. When God comes to judge the heavens and the earth, when he comes to rend the heavens and come down, when he comes to grab the earth, the author of Hebrews says, and shake it so that it's all destroyed, if there is one righteous person on the earth, that person will be saved. Lot's daughter named her son Moab. That son went on to have a nation. And from that nation came Ruth. And from Ruth came Christ. It's so like our saving God to use that immoral relationship in a cave to play a part in the lineage of Christ. When God comes to the earth, he is going to judge sin. And you will pay for your sin. But Christ came to earth, and he never sinned. He was God, and he took on human flesh, and he lived a sinless life on earth. And contrary to God's nature, it seems, Christ did not escape judgment. He was righteous, he was sinless, and yet judgment worse than what happened to Sodom happened to Christ because our sins were placed on him. And he suffered and he died because I sinned and because Lot sinned. And he rose from the grave because he didn't sin. And if you believe that and you turn from your sins and you believe the gospel, you will be saved. I want to encourage you tonight to believe the gospel. I want to encourage you tonight to take confidence. Our society is so immoral. The churches are to and fro. But if you believe the gospel, you are declared righteous by God, and he will save you when he comes to the world. Lord, we ask that you would do a saving work in the hearts of people who are here tonight. Lord, transform the hearts of those who refuse to believe the gospel. Open their eyes to see the truth of it. cause many who are here to go from darkness to light, to flee the wrath to come, to have confidence that you know how to save those who are your own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.